You are in fellowship and continue on here. We're ready to resume with verse 24. Therefore, in this continuing teaching about the matter of prayer, the necessity of faith, and lack of doubt, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be, and the New American Standard here supplies, granted, you need some sort of verb. It literally says, it will be to you, which is an idiomatic way of saying you will get your request. It will be answered. So therefore, on account of this is the actual construction of dia plus the near demonstrative pronoun houtas, literally on account of this, or therefore, I say, present indicative of lego, to you, dative plural of su, to you all. That's the only thing in the English. You'd never know that he's talking to a group because our singular and plural of you is just you. To you all things, accusative neuter plural of the adjective pos, everything, all things, and then you have this correlated pronoun hosos, H-O-S-O-S. This means as great as far as many as, all things, they've translated here, for which, as many things as you pray about is essentially the gist of it. Everything you want to pray about. All things about which you pray, prosukomai is the verb, prosukomai. This is far and away the most general term for prayer used in the New Testament. It is the most comprehensive and covers prayer of all kinds. All things for which you pray and ask, present indicatives, both of these, present middle indicative of iteo, present deponent there. Iteo means to ask or request something. It can't even shade into demand, but obviously we are not of the mindset that we should be making demands on God. So request or ask is better here. And then you have a present active imperative. This is a command. Have faith. Pistuo is the verb, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, which means, again, to believe in something that is not empirically proven. It is a matter of one of the four perceptions, systems of perception that the human race can use in order to figure things out. So it's a command, believe, or believe that, have faith that, conjunction here, hati, introduces the content of what you're to have faith in, believe that you have received, aorist active indicative of lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, to take or to receive, and kai, it will be future indicative of aimi, it will be to you. Given or granted, again, supply a verb in there as the New American Standard has. Point one, Jesus continues with his lesson on prayer and faith, which involves bringing together teachings that have been given on many previous occasions. And two, although many have wondered about the timing of this lesson on prayer and faith, it should be understood that Jesus recognized that the disciples did not have much time left with him. And in fact, we are here on this day, which is Wednesday. He enters Jerusalem Monday late, curses the fig tree Tuesday morning. They observe the fig tree Wednesday, and really the events are from here, really verse 20, when they get up and go in the morning, all the way up to chapter 14, verse 12, is actually, all those events are all in one day. That's Wednesday. And so he's going to have a number of conflicts, as we're going to see, and he's going to best each one of them. He's going to beat them verbally and put them in their place. And then this is during this day, too, during all this controversy and conflict, that Judas sneaks off and makes his arrangements with the priesthood to deliver him, with the Sanhedrin, to figure out a way to deliver Jesus over to them. This would involve, of course, letting them know where he was going to be and when. And so Judas, of course, knows his wanderings and his whereabouts. He can easily keep tabs on Jesus. And he stays with him right up until, technically, the last meal they have there in the upper room. And then, of course, Jesus tells him, go do what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do. Now go do it. And, of course, the disciples didn't get what he was saying, but Judas did. So again, they don't have much time left. Well, actually, they've only got about a day. This is very early, again, I would presume on Wednesday, as he deals with this. on the way into town. And so they've got essentially another day and a half, not even 2 days with him. He's going to be arrested the next night. Well, over the course of the prior 3 years, there was not as much of a need for the apostles to concern themselves with matters of prayer and faith, since Jesus essentially had provided all they needed in terms of food, direction, protection, all those factors in life that you have an authority, and why do you have them? You have them for this very reason: to provide direction in life, to provide protection. And as long as you are under the authority umbrella and essentially abiding by it, well, then you have God working on your behalf and your authority in terms of protection, direction, and these types of things for the various provisions in life that one might need. Well, they've had all this. I mean, Jesus has been essentially doing everything for them. I mean, it's not as though he hasn't sent them out on little missions now and again, but he's constantly correcting them, constantly chastising them, constantly giving them teaching, telling them what to do, where to go, when to be there, and all these things. Well, that makes it somewhat easy for them. Obviously, he's there visibly with them, but he knows that's all changing. And however, that was all about to change very quickly. He was no longer going to be visibly present with them. And they were going to have to orient to the new realities of the kingdom. And this is, again, another subtle proof for believers that think, well, I could just do better if I could see some of this, if I could see the Lord. These guys saw him every day, and they didn't get it. It's not a matter of seeing him. In fact, they will do better spiritually once they don't see him, believe it or not. Because one of the things that's clear here is that this all is based on faith. Well, five, when Jesus is visibly present, providing direction and meeting the needs the apostles had, did not require much faith. And matter of fact, didn't hardly require any. If I'm there doing it for you, it doesn't require much faith for you to get it. However, with his departure, faith and prayer would assume a much more prominent place in the lives of these men. And 6, verse 24 is introduced with the prepositional phrase dia tuto, which literally means on this account or based on this, which ties what follows with the statement Jesus had just made, in fact. And 7, having stated that all effective prayer is based on correct content and a lack of doubt, Jesus moves from the specific request about the mountain to a more general and inclusive statement about prayer. And 8, what would obviously be a specific prayer about a mountain being cast into the sea is now expanded to include more commonplace matters. That's obviously a weird deal. How often are you going to be running around telling mountains to be cast into the sea? Now, it's not something you're going to do a lot, but you're going to pray about a lot of other things. There are other things more germane to your day-to-day life that require this prayer, require direction from God and prayer for that. So again, in that regard, verse 24 broadens the commands about prayer from a singular dramatic request to include all the, quote, mundane matters of prayer, all the things that you want to pray about. Well, what sort of things should you pray about? Well, according to Paul, you pray about everything and worry about nothing. That is essentially the M.O. of the adjusted believer. He commits everything to prayer and doesn't worry about the things in life because he's oriented to his heavenly Father. And he's making his requests for what he needs from him. So he doesn't rely on the cosmos, doesn't rely on his own abilities, the arm of flesh, and these other factors. So again, 9, it is important to emphasize the fact that these types of verses are not designed to suggest that anyone can ask anything at any time and that God will always respond in the affirmative. That's not what he's saying here. But now people want to isolate on this and say, he says you can just do it. If we didn't have any other doctrine and this was the only verse, then yes, I could agree with that. But we have many other doctrines. And one of the things that we're going to see in verse 25 is that if you are not really dealing in terms of forgiveness with people, then you may as well not even pray at all. Because God is not going to listen. And if you want to get in fellowship, you have to forgive other people their sins and shortcomings. Because you don't have any. So you don't have to. Well, you don't have to if you're perfect. If you never sin, then you don't have to worry about forgiving others. Well, even then you would still have to forgive others, even if you didn't sin. Jesus didn't sin, and he had to forgive others. Let's see, what was his last prayer? Pretty much, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, that describes most people, frankly. There's other factors that go into this, and even in this passage, in this context. And forgiveness is going to assume a very prominent place. And the disciples recognize, again, that they're weak in that. They're deficient in that matter. So, 10, as was mentioned in the previous exposition, all these matters must proceed from an intelligent faith in God, which requires a knowledge of God that only comes from an intelligent understanding of His Word. Are you going to know what God's will is and what you should pray about if you don't know God? And how can you know God without knowing His Word? And the answer is you can't, not effectively. That you have to, as we saw in that previous exposition, you have to deal with the intake of the Word of God at a high level. The more you understand about God, the more likely you're going to understand how to pray. And how to proceed in your life. Well, 11, Jesus broadens this discussion of prayer by using the phrase panta hosa, which is comprised of the neuter plural of the adjective pas, all things, and the plural of the correlative adjective hasas, which deals with the number of objects or events in view. In 12, this phrase indicates that prayer is not limited in its scope, and all things are being approached in the manner Jesus here describes. And that's what Paul tells the Philippians, Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation that literally translates this, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And that is essentially one of the keys to the Christian life. Pray about it. Rely on God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, inclusive, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And obviously, thanksgiving should be a huge part of prayer. That's a specific aspect of it. You have intercession, where you pray for other people. You have praise, where you are simply dealing with God, His essence, His attributes. You have thanksgiving, which should be a big part of prayer. Oh, thank you, Father, for answering. And anything you pray about that is answered, you should immediately be thankful for and should express that. I think God is like most normal people in that sense, and most people don't do things so they will be thanked for it. They do it because it's the right thing to do, hopefully, or because they want to. But still, there's a place, a time and place for thankfulness. And that's critical to prayer, of course. Of, oh, God bless me here. Thank you, Lord. For whatever it is. And it can be the most mundane thing in the world. Get me to work in one piece. Please don't let me kill anybody on the way there. That up to very serious things. About what am I supposed to do about this hugely critical event in my life. And everything in between. So you've got all those things. Well, 13, the first verb for prayer, actually, is decidedly the most general Greek verb for prayer, and simply means to talk to a deity. Normally, the talk is one in which the supplicant, the one making the request, asks for help or makes requests of a god. And in that regard, it is coupled with the verb aiteo, which means to ask for something, with some idea that the answer is forthcoming. Typically speaking, when you ask a person a question, you expect them to answer. And that's the way God is. See, God answers questions when you ask Him. You make a request of Him. Now, the answer may be yes, no, or wait, but He answers it. And so the reality is, of course, when you ask, sort of the whole implication of asking is that you're desiring an answer. You are making a request. So 15, although Thayer and others suggest that this verb focuses on asking something to be given and not for something to be done, New Testament usage does not necessarily bear that out. They want to make aiteo a request only for things, as it were. Matthew 5:42 is clearly a context in which it is not asking for something. This is a context in which it is asking specifically for something. Give to the one who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow for you. So in that context, It doesn't tell you exactly what he's asking for. Now, he might be asking for you to do something. He might be asking for some detail or something, some physical thing he needs. This verse doesn't really bear out what it is. But Matthew 7, 7 through 11, if you then, will ask rather, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Well, the whole seeking and knocking thing isn't necessarily about getting something. It's about direction and how to proceed in life. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Well, that'd be a horribly bad parent. Bad parenting 101. Your child's hungry, give him a rock. And you're sure to raise a Charlie Brown. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? And then he uses, obviously, an example of a normal parent. Normal parents give their children things. They take care of them. They pay their bills. They do all these things for them all the time. They provide protection, they provide housing, clothing, all these things they do that parents do. And if we're able to do that with the sin nature and the way we are, isn't God probably going to do a little bit better than that, minus a sin nature? He loves us in ways, I mean, way more than we even love our children. Our love would pale in comparison to his. So 16, in the case of Mary, it is clear that she is not suggesting that Jesus asked God for something. She desires him to do something, i.e. restore Lazarus to life. And further, Jesus uses the verb in a context of doing and not simply giving. Those first things, you might make the argument, well, yes, you're asking for something. Okay. Well, John 11:22 points out that Mary's not asking for a physical thing. She's not asking for a loaf or, you know, food or a car or whatever. She wants something real specific. John 11:22. It's Martha. So scratch that. It should be Martha. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, verse 12, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, that's rather presumptuous, but she said it. So this was her view of it, that Jesus wouldn't have allowed this to happen. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And she knows, I mean, what is in her mind isn't that Jesus is asking God for something to give her. She's asking for Lazarus to be raised from the dead. She believes that Jesus can do it at any rate. And then also chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus uses it in a manner where he's not asking, quote, for a specific thing. Here he uses it in a context of doing. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Not give it, per se, because it's not necessarily limited just to things. Well, 17, therefore these two verbs are used to express the entire spectrum of prayer. Approaching God, speaking to him about whatever is appropriate, and having the confidence that he cares, hears, and responds. And 18, this would include asking for specific things, like food, clothing, and other physical items. Living grace, basic living grace. And also includes any requests for God to do specific things. Like, don't we pray for wisdom? I mean, that's essentially, I guess, we're asking for something, but it's not a tangible something. It's not a visible something. Spiritual growth, protection, guidance. I need to know what the will of God. Father, I need to know your will in this matter so I can do the right thing. Because it's critical. Obviously, this Christian life is culminative. It has repercussions of what you do affects the future. Even though God's plan is advancing perfectly, again, volition's playing it out in time. And people are making choices, good ones, bad ones, in between ones. They're making decisions. And these decisions are going to affect their future decisions. And so you recognize that, well, obviously this continues in some ways to snowball, life does. Well, 19, any prayer one offers is to be accompanied by the belief that God will do what he has requested to do. This involves having some knowledge of God, what he desires, and the willingness to pray in conjunction with his will. 1 John 5:14. Again, prayer is not, and even C.S. Lewis expressed this, prayer is not a way to me to bend God to my will. Prayer is more about bending my will to God and acknowledging that God has things that he's concerned about. God has things he's interested in. And it's not, you know, sadly, unfortunately, it's apparently not the Rays. Or the Bucks. Parents of the New England Patriots. And the Yankees. But he is concerned about certain things, though, obviously. And that doesn't mean that when I say God's not concerned about these things, that these actions and these decisions that people make, even in the sporting realm, do not impact their lives and the plan of God as it's unfolding. At some level, of course, it does. Well, 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will. Again, although it's a third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't, the fact is it's a third-class condition that really shades into a first-class because it's assumed that the prodesis comes true, then the apodesis, the if, the then clause, will be fulfilled. So if we ask anything according to his will, maybe we won't. He hears us. But if we do ask according to his will, he hears us. The one thing we can say without equivocation is that God hears me when I pray in conjunction with his will. But he always hears me. Now, does this not imply he doesn't listen sometimes when I'm praying other things? It does imply that. That God's intentionally not listening when you're out of fellowship. Let's say you won't forgive. Does God hear your prayers? No, you can't get in fellowship and pray effectively. But if you're out of fellowship, not through lack of forgiveness, but if you're out of fellowship for some other reason, or if you're praying something that's ludicrous. I mean, if God answered every... See, and how can, this is one of the things that gets me, you know. I understand that volition is being played out here in time. But people say, well, I pray for my sporting team. Well, don't you think there's somebody praying for the other team too? Well, how's God know which prayer to answer? Oh, he'll just let them settle it on the field? Is that it? Oh. So I don't spend time praying for my sporting teams. I figure God might have a little more on his plate in running the universe. It's a pretty big deal. Than whether or not my team wins. Now, can you pray for your teams? Sure. Will God answer? I don't know. I can't tell you that one. So the point here is, if you ask according to his will, he hears. If you don't ask according to his will, the implication is he doesn't hear. He chooses not to listen. It's not that he can't hear. God, you know, he's like this, nah, 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 if you're not praying right. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This is the confidence that John is talking about here, the same kind of confidence that Jesus is talking about in our passage. If we know God hears, then we know he's going to answer. But is that true? Is every prayer you've ever uttered, even if it was right and in fellowship, has God answered it? I've got prayers that he hasn't answered yet. You know. Can I pray that people will recover spiritually and get their act together? Sure. Is God going to necessarily answer that? No, it's up to the volition of the person, I believe. God's not going to bend volition or manipulate it in order to satisfy me. And so certain things, again, you pray about them, but you have to have confidence, one, that God's interested. And number two, you also have to have the confidence that God may say, wait. So, okay, he hears me, but the answer is, wait 6 months before you do this. Well, I don't want to hear that. I want to do it now. That's why I'm praying about it. So you also have to, part of all of this too, is in you read and understand that Mark's readership under the Roman Empire at this time in history, we're going through a bunch of different types of persecution, mostly verbal at this point. There was some overt persecution, but not as bad as it was going to get, but mostly verbal. And it certainly looks like God may not be as interested as he lets on. Well, these types of teaching are to remind us that during difficult times, God is highly interested. And he wants us to bring every care, everything we have, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And know that he loves us, he wants the best for us. Now, what I want for me may not be the best for me. I have to be smart enough to admit that. that I can be idiotic sometimes. And I can want something, but it may not be God's will, and it may not even be good for me to get it. How many people have prayed for something, got it, and then they crashed and burned spiritually? That's not good. Well, hopefully God would protect me from my own stupidity. That's also a regular prayer on my prayer list. Dear God, protect me from my own stupidity. I recognize that you're smarter than I am. You know a lot more. Well, 20, the verb pistuo, have faith or believe, is found in the imperative mood. However, the verb should be understood as a conditional imperative, which is used to state a condition upon which another verb depends. In 21, in this case, the verb imi, it will be, is conditioned upon the fact that the one offering the prayer believes that he will receive that for which he prayed. So essentially, Jesus is telling us, look, God has all power. One thing, but God is not limited. There isn't anything God can't do. That's seen in the mountain metaphor. If God can move mountains, that which is humanly impossible, and the humans can't achieve by normal means, then it's great that he has all that power, but he also says by all of this, you know, God also cares about you. He's not just this unfeeling deity that's omnipotent, but the attribute of love factors into this as well. And then this all requires faith on our part, because nobody's seen God. Nobody's ever seen an angel that I know of. I mean, not during the church age. I mean, maybe they have. But if they did, the angel probably took human form. I've never seen an angel in his full glory, but they're spirits. So how am I going to? All this has to require faith. The believer has to say, okay, even though I don't see any of this, I'm going to accept that God cares about me, loves me, wants me to pray about things, and wants to give me the good things in life. That he wants me to have life and have it abundantly. So 22 here, thus, the imperative here provides the necessary prerequisite for effective prayer. An effective prayer is defined as prayer that will be heard and answered by God. That's the only way I define effective prayer. Now, if God doesn't hear my prayer, that's not effective prayer. And if God doesn't answer it, that's not effective. What's effective is when I pray and God answers, and then I know. And this is designed to strengthen my faith, because then when God does these things, I've got, oh, I now I have essentially empirical proof that God is true to his word. And that's one of the big problems that the human race faces, is this matter of doubt. So 23, this type of confidence cannot come in any other way than praying in conjunction with the will of God. How can one believe that God is going to answer a prayer that is at odds with his own will? Well, that makes God confused at best, and maybe downright stupid. Well, I'm not going to take that view. That why would he do something when he said, well, my directive will is thus and such. And you pray for it, and then, of course, it comes to pass, and then you're grateful, and you get it, and you're thankful. And that's the way prayer should work. But to ask God to do things that are against his own will? So, well, if that's the case, then why don't I just stop right now? We'll just all stop. We'll pray for the salvation of everybody on the planet. Will God do that? I don't believe that's according to his will. I believe that salvation is an individual choice that every person has to make on their own. Oh, let's pray that all believers will be positive. Might as well pray for the salvation of dogs. God's not going to manipulate a dog's volition. Well, dogs don't have souls, sorry. Little Fluffy. Poor little Fluffy. No soul. Now, sometimes you think it might be better to be a dog, right? They don't have too many real worries. I don't see them worrying about the economy. I mean, a dog or a cat's not at home thinking, you know, what's Greenspan doing? Or not Bernanke now. They don't concern themselves with that kind of stuff. It's like the more immediate. Where's my food? How long have you been gone? It's been 5 minutes or 5 hours. I can't tell. You know, the dog meets you at the door. Well, why would God do things that are at odds with his own will? That makes God confused at best. And he doesn't. God can't act in ways that are incompatible with his own will. So certain prayers are just a waste of time. They're what we call strange incense, because the offering of incense is analogous to prayer in the Bible. And so people offer up strange incense. God's not impressed with it. In other words, by strange incense, it means that stinks. That stinks to God. Well, people praying these kinds of things, that's not God's deal. Well, 24, however, all this type of faith is very far removed from the modern religious reversionists who insists on a name-it-claim-it theology that does not take the will of God into consideration. Now, these are largely televangelists, faith healers, and Pentecostal groups. This is also referred to as the word of faith or prosperity preaching. If you see a church titled Word of Faith Church, it's one of these. It's one of these name-it-claim-it things. And they take all kinds of things. They take these to extremes that the Bible doesn't intend. And that there are conditions, of course. Well, 25, in an article in the Atlantic Monthly, Hannah Rosin makes a more credible case that the housing and foreclosing crisis has swept America has some discernible ties with prosperity preaching. Huh. That is so common among lower classes and immigrants. How dare her use the word immigrants? That's not politically correct. Or lower class. This astonished me when I started looking into this name it, claim it theology. That there are some real things that you can point to in this world that are in some ways a result of this. She states, America's mainstream religious denominations used to teach the faithful that they would be rewarded in the afterlife. But over the past generation, a different strain of Christian faith has proliferated. I wouldn't call it Christian faith either, by the way. It's not biblical faith, that's for sure. One that promises to make believers rich in the here and now. Known as the prosperity gospel and claiming tens of millions of... This is not a small deal out there either. This isn't just like a little fringe thing off to the side. This stuff has swept through the last days and has infected a lot of people. It fosters risk-taking and intense material optimism. It pumped air into the housing bubble, and 1 year into the worst downturn since the Depression, it's still going strong. And one of the deals was, one of these prosperity preachers, I didn't include all this in the notes, but I will tell you, she talked about this one preacher that they intentionally targeted. The mortgage people intentionally targeted and got him involved in their deal to go out and sell these risky loans and get these people to step out on faith and trust God and get that house. Even if you can't afford it, God will provide the payment. Will he? Where does it say that in the Bible? I mean, based on what verse? This verse here. They'll take this verse and they'll distort it into that. So it doesn't matter that you can't afford that $60,000 Escalade? Just get it. Idiot, it doesn't matter what gas costs. That shouldn't enter into your thinking. So they basically throw good material common sense out the window in the name of, quote, faith. Well, that's not, to me, intelligent faith. I mean, the Bible speaks to the matter, as we've pointed out, the Bible speaks to the matter of money more often than it speaks about salvation. Because money and how we orient to it is so fundamental to the Christian life. And so, but this guy went out and he convinced all these parishioners to do it. And guess what? Every one of them to a person was foreclosed upon because they couldn't make the payments. And, and our financial institutions, they're not, there's more than enough blame to go around here. What I am trying to point out here is there might be some things under this big debacle that we've observed that are of a religious nature, not just simply people making bad loans. It's, why would you do that? Because I was taught that God will provide. Well, he will provide, but he chooses what he's going to provide, not me. It's his choice about what he provides. My job is to orient to his provision, not to demand, I can't afford it, but I'm getting a house on Longboat. And, it won't matter. I can't afford the car either. I'm going to get a car I can't afford. I can't afford the gas. That's not very sound theology. It's not sound theology, and it's certainly not sound financial working. And the Bible speaks to finances, again, a lot. Well, 27, while there was likely no single reason that could be cited, one could cite for the economic housing collapse. Interest rates were too low, regulation failed, rising real estate prices induced a sort of temporary insanity in America's middle class, and it did. For those of us who lived through this and didn't end up in the middle of it, these people went nuts. I mean, they literally said, they thought, this will last forever. Nothing ever changes. Well, if you, even a cursory study of history, shows you that there are cycles of all kinds. There are weather cycles. There are economic cycles. There are cycles of war and peace. You have all these very... There's a time for every purpose under heaven. It's figuring out what time is God's timing in all of this. And this idea, always invest in real estate. Nothing can go wrong there. Well, that's just stupid. Yeah, lots of things can go wrong. Well, it is clear that those teaching that believers should simply leap out on faith and trust God for the future, apart from any other considerations, have done a good deal of damage to believers. And many people ended up losing their shirts over this. And at some level, I'm not saying, again, these prosperity preachers are solely to blame. There's a lot of reasons. But they are probably a part of it. This sort of theology and how manipulating these verses and twisting and distorting them leads to some very real problems in this world. Not just that they're goofy theologically, it's easy to make fun of that, but that their theology leads to a good deal of problematic behavior. And this we see. Well, 28, additionally, many of these types of ministries make no pretense of teaching or adhering to the Word of God. They provide inspirational stories, often unverifiable, rather than sound exegesis, which are designed to appeal to the emotions rather than encourage sound, thoughtful Christian living. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. So what am I here to do? I'm here to provide for you sound exegesis, which leads to a sound, thoughtfully lived Christian way of life. Now, I may not be able to, I can't force that on you. You have to want it. But I don't know about you, but I like being on the good side of God. I'm funny that way. I don't like pain. I don't like discipline. I don't like self-induced misery. I mean, those things just don't appeal to me because I've had them, and they're not good. I'd rather live a Christian life that God can bless and bless effectively. And so 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties, petitions, prayers, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And see, people will take verses like this. See, you're to pray for everybody. I don't know everybody. And that's not even the context of this passage. This passage is talking about specifically people in positions of authority. That we pray for the authorities that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life. That's what we pray for. I don't pray that God will save the president. I don't pray God will save anybody. That's between them and God. But I can pray that the government will do its job in such a way that we have a relative amount of peace and security inside our walls so that we can assemble and have Bible class without fear of being killed. You want to have Bible class in Syria? Probably not. There's about 18,000 people there that don't want to be in Syria anymore. Well, they're not. They've been killed. Well, that's not conducive to really living the Christian life. We have to have authorities in this world for a reason. And one of the reasons is to provide an environment in which positive volition can flourish. That's what we want. So we pray for kings and all who are in authority. See, on behalf of all men is defined now more closely by what he says in verse 2. He doesn't mean everybody on the planet. I pray for some African guy I don't know. What am I going to pray for him? I don't know what he needs. I don't even know him. So that's all impossible. We're talking specifically here about authorities. So that, what's our purpose in praying these things? We may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Also, chapter 3, verse 4, in terms of the responsibilities of a pastor, he must be one who manages his own household well. Well, name it, claim it isn't managing your household well. Managing your household well involves a bunch of things, not the least of which is how we deal with our children. Keeping the children under control with all dignity. See the mom out there, screaming, hollering, carrying on, rather than just disciplining the child. That's not dignified. That is not dignified. There's a way to do all this and be dignified about it. And if a man does not know how to manage his own household, you know, we're talking finances, budgets, groceries, raising kids, handling your wife, all those things that go into really effectively running a household. And it is a lost art in America. We do not have good, solid Christian men in many cases running households. We have the women calling the shots. We have men who don't have any doctrine that want to be in charge. They're just the wannabes. and they don't make good sound decisions. And we have households that are in chaos, and our culture reflects this. That is why we have all this chaos. Well, 4:7 also. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Old senile women, you tell them nice little stories, keep them happy. And he said, I don't want my believers living like that. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only, no, that's not translated well here. Bodily discipline is only profitable for a little while, is what the sentence should read. And when's bodily discipline profitable? While you're alive. That's the little while. But godliness is profitable for all times. Not all things, all time. Godliness extends into the eternal age. It'll always be profitable. In terms, obviously, of the rewards. Also, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. For the love of money, and this is where many of these prosperity preachers are coming from. They are money lover, money grubbing people like you wouldn't believe. And they're in it for the money. And you look at their lifestyles, and this bears this out. Many of them, I mean, Jim Baker wasn't poor when he went to prison. Jimmy Swaggart wasn't poor. Many of these people live lifestyles that are completely non-conducive to an effective Christian way of life, in fact. As they travel all over the country, they've got their own private jet, they live in these mansions, and they tell believers, if you'll just be like me, this is God's will for everybody. Well, that appeals to a lot of people to see that and hear that. Even though it's not true, it appeals to them. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. That's the third category, of course, in the parable of the soils. The people who eventually peel off over money, details, and the pursuit of this world. And that's their MO, that's their big priority. And they pierce themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. God, I don't read anything in there about money. Other than it's dangerous, and people are maladjusted to it in many cases. And that, of course, is true. Well, 29, it is also very far removed from visualization techniques, like guided imagery and creative visualization, which are designed to obtain a certain outcome that is determined by the one visualizing the future. Just name it and claim it. Just visualize it, and it can be yours. You know, I watch Tiger Woods, and they'll talk about him, you know, when he's golfing. And they say he's visualizing the shot. Well, some of them he apparently doesn't visualize too well. And others he visualizes quite well. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking, and when you read these types of words like visualization, when you see that, this is code for New Age doctrine. That you just sort of focus on something, you develop a mental image of it, and you can make it come true. That's not what prayer is about. That's not what he's talking about here at all. So 30, this type of approach actually makes the claim that we can literally become better daydreamers. That's what we need. And this means we will be more powerful at manifesting our desires. This isn't about us manifesting our desires. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about orienting to the will of God and praying according to His will, not my will. And obviously nobody is perfect at this. But the fact is, all these other techniques, this is all, you know, because people will not stick with the Bible, they have to come up with alternate ways to live their lives. They have to come up with ways to handle this. Well, 31, effective prayer is based on a knowledge of God, the particulars of His plan, faith in His person, faith in His power and ability to answer, and the willingness to pray in compliance with His will. Well, that's very different than name and claim it now, isn't it? I mean, that's completely different. And 32, when the believer is not certain of what the will of God is on a particular matter. There's legitimate things we don't know. Now, generally speaking, if you've been around doctrine for a while, you probably should have a pretty good idea of what the will of God is about most things. But there's going to be areas where you don't know, or situations can arise where, okay, I don't know. Well, the order of the day then is prayer for wisdom. It is not simply attempting to insist that the will of the believer is the will of God. I never get confused about my will being God's will. I know the difference between my will and His will. Now, ideally, these should coincide, and that's the goal. And when they don't, Well, we pray for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, that's all of us, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. See, like the without reproach thing is like God won't treat you like people will treat you. You know, God could be up there and say, well, it's about time, dummy. You've needed wisdom for a while. Thanks for asking. No, God won't do that. God's just happy to give you wisdom. And he's happy that you're getting it. And it will be given to him. Again, the basic prayer promise that if one pursues this correctly, God's going to answer. And 33, obviously, if one takes these verses and isolates on them to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible, one must insist that all prayer should be only uttered once. So, I mean, really, if you're just going to isolate on this passage, you only pray about one thing one time and that's it. You never pray about it again if you isolate on these verses. However, Jesus taught just the opposite in the parable of the unrighteous judge. And similar exhortations to continued prayer are found in the New Testament. Luke 18. So I just say one time, oh, dear God, I need wisdom. Give me all the wisdom in the world right now. And that's it. And I never have to ask again. Well, I've got ongoing prayers for wisdom. I don't take any of that for granted. I pray for wisdom in the study. That's where the real work gets done. Then I pray for wisdom in the pulpit to be able to communicate effectively in a way that encourages, exhorts, challenges, edifies believers so that they can maximize both in time and eternity. And then I pray for prayer and shepherding. You don't want to use too heavy a hand and you don't want to use too light a hand. There are times when the pastor needs to address stuff and you don't want to be a legalist. Every little situation gets addressed immediately. No, rather, you teach the Word of God, and in many cases, the Scriptures will shepherd for you. And believers have an ability to deal with one another and say, you know what, that's stupid. And that is helpful. When, you know, assuming believers are in fellowship and want to do the right thing and want to help other believers, you know, you bounce your ideas off of them, particularly when they're ideas that are suspect. And by the way, we all know that we have suspect ideas. I mean, everybody here, I'm sure, knows that not every idea you have is a great one. You know, you'll hear that, you know, how do I know this? Because of this phrase. I didn't think that one through. Translation, that was a bad idea. And so, but here Jesus talks about continued prayer. And so, again, I pray about these things all the time. Again, not using too heavy of a hand on the one hand, but then addressing the issues that are out here in the angelic conflict that need to be addressed, that need to be pointed out. There's a time and a place for that. Luke 18, 1 through 7. But actually, really, the crux of it is verse 1. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, that's another subtle thing in our verses, is that these confidences that we can have in God are to encourage us. When we see God answer, when we pray, this is in the form of encouragement. But we ought to pray and not lose heart, even when the answer isn't necessarily forthcoming. Well, if we just isolate on the Mark passage, it sounds like all the answers are forthcoming. All you've got to do is believe it. But are they? Well, Jesus teaches a parable that's designed to teach just the opposite, that you've got to keep praying about certain things. And in fact, those imperatives, ask and it will be given to you, and the present imperative can have the force of keep on asking and it will be given to you, not just ask once. If it were an aorist there, you could make the argument that it's just ask once. But even then, that could be a fallacious argument. And this is where, again, even knowing the languages, you've got to be really careful sometimes. But keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. And that's how you get what you want. Well, this whole parable here, again, is designed to tell them to keep praying. Not just to pray once, but to keep praying about things. Well, 34, by definition, some prayers must be uttered repeatedly, based on the very nature of the request. One should pray for wisdom continually. We just saw that one. One should be constantly praying for the communicator to be blessed in study and utterance. Ephesians 6:9. I hope you don't just go home one time and say, all right, pray for Ron. Bless Ron, that's it. And then that's it. You never pray for me again. Well, I need ongoing prayer, I'll tell you. Paul recognized he needed ongoing prayer. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, not just once, in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. for all the saints. But again, this has to be qualified because you can only pray for people you know and things and situations you're aware of. The weight of the world is not on my shoulders as a believer. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Prayer for spiritual growth, Colossians 1:9. Hopefully you don't just pray that once. Dear God, I pray I grow. And then forget about it. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you can live your life in an appropriate way, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And essentially, for believers, we are seeking to live up to our spiritual heritage and our position in Christ. Prayer for protection, that's an ongoing deal. I need protection every day. I need to be protected from idiotic drivers. I need 2 Thessalonians 3. I need to be protected from myself sometimes. That's an ongoing prayer. Dear God, protect me from my own stupidity. That's an ongoing prayer. Protect me. I pray constantly for the congregation that they'll be protected from the demonic forces who are designed to erode your thinking, to get into your head, and get you to think like them. And people say, well, demons can't do that. Oh, they do it all the time. 1 Timothy 4 makes that plain. The demons are constantly working on eroding people's thinking. So we're in a warfare of viewpoint, and it is a warfare. So we have to expose these faulty concepts and hold them up to the ridicule that they deserve, while also making an apologetic for the correct things, that you should think like this. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, finally pray for us that the word of the Lord will be spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. Well, that's an understatement. And obviously, very obviously, we pray on an ongoing deal for living grace. I don't just utter one prayer at the beginning of my Christian life. Dear God, provide everything I need from now on out. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, that means you've got to pray every day for that. Living grace is a huge part of this. So some prayers, by definition, you've got to utter repeatedly. In 35, what is exceedingly clear in this verse is that Jesus is stressing the absolute necessity of faith in God if one is to receive that which he desires. The faith initially exercised by praying must be maintained until the answer arrives. That this is the whole thing, you're going to be tempted to doubt because God may not act immediately. He may. Now, when he acts immediately, woo, that's good. I like that. I pray and God and it's answered. And in some cases, I've seen situations where I was beginning to pray about thing and the answer was right there, just as I started to pray about it. Now that's fast. That is service. I don't even know what I want. God knows, okay, it's on its way. What? Well, he does. And he can do that. I've seen that happen. And that to me is cool. I like that. That's the best prayers, of course. I'm praying for it and there's the answer. Oh, nice. And that's one of the things I constantly pray for. Because, you know, we can be on information overload. So I pray about in terms of the teaching, lead me to the right places to study. Give me the information I need so I can put this together intelligently. And the people, again, can prosper from it. And 36, however, it is far too much to say that even if all the above factors are in place, that God will always answer in the affirmative. In the end, it is His sovereign will that matters. And when we're talking about prayer, I can give you a very good example. This is, to me, the best example of a believer who prayed and didn't get his will. And that's Jesus. So if God said no to Jesus on a particular matter, I think he might say no to me sometimes too. Mark 14, 35 and 36. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, that the hour might pass him by. What was his prayer? God, if it's possible, I don't want to die. Pretty straightforward prayer, really. And, of course, he conditioned it upon if it's possible. But if there's another way, God, I don't want to go to the cross. And Jesus knew what the cross meant. And he prayed that he would not have to go there. But he also conditioned his prayer. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So he manifests the kind of confidence in God's ability that Jesus himself is talking about here. Remove this cup from me. That's an imperative. It's an imperative of request. Remove it. I don't want to drink it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he conditioned his prayer then on God's will in the end. And that's what we're getting at here. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will be ready. Have the doctrine of faith before you Tuesday, and we will start that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.